Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Our mission is to equip you in truth with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment as a foundation for experiencing the authentic Christian life through fellowship with God and Christ. To join us on air with your question or testimony of the life-changing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, or contact information on the web, equip.org. And you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I want to start today's broadcast, before we go to calls, which we'll do in just a moment, with a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge. He wrote this before the end of his life. Of course, Malcolm was an English journalist. He was a satirist. He became a Christian later on in his life. And towards the end of his life, he said, "Whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of the barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers, and that at its own educational institutions, providing them with the very facilitates for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, and that all at public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, blowing himself the trumpet that would bring down the walls of his own city, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he heeled over, a weary, battered old brontosaurus, and became extinct." And of course, this prediction is proving true, not only in England, but also in European nations that don't now have sufficient young people to fuel their economies. Why have the population shrunk? Because of the abortions to which Muggeridge alludes, and so lacking enough laborers to row their own ship forward, they have in their old age become dependent on immigrants to come in and power the economy. Those societies no longer understand the competing ideology or difference between an immigrant who desires to assimilate into the culture versus one who despises Western culture and wants instead to import a usurping ideology. This is one of the great problems that is identified by John Dickerson in Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, the book titled Hope of the Nations, or Hope of Nations, available for those who support the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go right to the phone lines. We'll talk first to Duane in St. Louis, Missouri. Duane is listening on the web. Hi, Duane.
Hi, Hank. How's your day going so far?
Going great.
Thank you. Thank you. So I do have a question. It's derived from my anthropology class. And the teacher stated that we have came to in a society that there's a difference between sex and gender identities based off personal feelings or personal identities to one's sexual orientation. So how can we as Christians combat that lie of saying like there's a difference between your sex or sexual identity and your gender identity?
Yeah, well, I think the problem here is that we once set standards based on biology, and then we would adjust our psychology based on that biology. Now we're doing precisely the inverse of that, which is to say we are adapting our biology to our psychology, meaning that if you have a particular feeling, then people immediately think that that feeling determines truth, and therefore now we're going to alter biology. This is against every single norm of civilization throughout all history. And the harm that is wreaking on people, the devastation is so great, one hardly dare look. But we must look, and not only look, but speak out valiantly, because it is now politically incorrect. But if we don't speak out, many, many, many people are going to live to see the havoc that is created in their bodies as a result of determining truth on the basis of their feelings as opposed to on the basis of their biology. Now, there are all kinds of people who have, well, they've submitted to the drugs and then to the surgery, and then later on, they recognize that their feelings were fluid, and they have, well, they have been absolutely beset with emotion, some to the point of suicide because of the decision that they made, again, based on feelings. And this is very much like love, by the way. So many people today think that love is a mere feeling. Well, love is actually a commitment. Feelings ebb and flow. The commitment should always be stable. And so that, by way of analogy, I'm saying that the biology ought to be stable. Biology ought to determine our sexuality, not fleeting feelings. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bill in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I've had a problem with this particular question ever since I've been a Christian, which has been a number of years. The question, as succinctly as I can put it, or statement slash question, is how can God, who loves his creation so much that he sent his son to die for us and take us to be with him eternally through faith in that act, that godly act of Jesus dying for us, on the one hand, and on the other hand, damn for all eternity, at least according to some notions or interpretations of biblical passages, damn even in fire for eternity, that same creation who maybe haven't even heard of it or rejected. It bothers me to the point of distraction, and I will hang up and listen to you on the radio, and thank you for your reply, Hank.
Sure. Well, thank you for your call, and certainly since the emotion in your voice, this is one of those issues that certainly causes people a great deal of angst if they don't think about it properly. But if they think about it properly, I think their perspective changes. And I love what G.K. Chesterton once said. He said that hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. And I think that says it all. The concept of choice demands that we believe in hell, because without hell, there is no choice. So imagine for a moment spending a lifetime, an entire lifetime, voluntarily distancing yourself from God, only to find yourself involuntarily dragged into His presence for all eternity. In other words, what I'm saying is that the alternative to hell is worse than hell itself. And the reason I say that is it would rob human beings of freedom and dignity by forcing them into heaven against their free choice. And without choice, and I've mentioned this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, without choice, love would be rendered meaningless. God is neither a cosmic rapist who forces His love on people, nor is He a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love Him. Instead, God, the very personification of love, grants us freedom of choice. And it is that freedom that provides a very persuasive polemic for the existence of hell. And so there are many reasons that, along with choice, would commend the idea of hell. Common sense. Common sense is another which dictates that there must be a hell. Because without hell, the wrongs, well, think of Hitler's Holocaust. The wrongs of that Holocaust will never be righted. And justice, I would say, is impugned if, after slaughtering 6 million Jews, Hitler merely dies in the arms of his mistress with no eternal consequences. I've said this many times, but the ancients knew better than to think of such a thing. Common sense told Abraham that the judge of the earth would do right. And David the psalmist knew that for a time it might seem as though the wicked prosper in spite of their deeds, but in the end, justice will be served. And I would say that common sense as well dictates that a God of love and justice does not arbitrarily rub out the crowning jewels of His creation. Instead, God graciously provides us the freedom to choose between redemption and rebellion, between living in His loving presence for all eternity or being separated from that very thing. And I would say one more thing with respect to common sense, and that is that common sense dictates that without hell, there is no need for a Savior. Think about that. There's not a whole lot that needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator of the cosmos would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there is no hell to save us from. So without hell, there's no need for salvation. And without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. And without sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. As much as we might wish to think that all will be saved, common sense simply precludes the possibility. Now, in the prologue to your question, you mentioned that some think that the Scripture teaches that there's a hell. The truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ Himself taught the reality of hell, and He did that over and over and over again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drove home the urgency on this particular message, the message on hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's saying it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In many other places, Jesus underscored the reality of hell. And I would say the absurdity lies in not believing that we have the choice. But God does not rub out the crowning jewels of His creation. He continues to sustain them in existence even if they choose a reality apart from Him. I've written about this in many different places, the Complete Bible Answer book, my book Resurrection, my book Afterlife. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be back with more.
We are living in a post-truth, post-Christian world. That's the truth, no matter how you feel about the facts. The ramifications for post-truth people who elevate personal opinion and desire above objective truth are real and of great consequence. In a world where truth is feelings-based, Christians must remain rooted in life-giving scripture. In a society of educated ignorance, Christians must be equipped with the freedom, knowledge, and power of biblical truth. In Christ and in Christ alone, we have hope, which is why John S. Dickerson wrote Hope of Nations. To receive your copy of Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
Is the window of global peace closing? Western Christians still have a window of opportunity right now to prepare ourselves for the ramifications of a post-truth, post-Christian society. John S. Dickerson titled his book, Hope of Nations, because in Christ there is hope. Christ's people are the greatest hope for this nation, for all nations, and for every living, breathing person on the planet. To receive Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Talk to Joe next. He's listening in Virginia on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. So I just had a question. I've been looking into a lot lately is the historical evidence and things like that about the when the Gospels were written. So I've seen some ministries that would say that the Gospels were actually written like during the apostles' lives, and I saw one ministry the other day that said that, like, for example, the book of John wasn't even written until after the book of Revelation. So I was curious where you stand on that.
Well, yeah, it's pretty interesting because a lot of people date the book of Revelation incorrectly to begin with. But you mentioned John, and I think what's important is to recognize that John was written prior to the destruction of the temple. The same can be said of Matthew and Mark and Luke. And the reason I say this is Dr. Luke, who, by the way, recorded the Acts of the Apostles as well as the Gospel of Luke, he concludes his two-part series with the Apostle Paul still under house arrest in Rome. And since Paul was martyred under Nero in the early to the mid-60s, the Acts of the Apostles must have been written prior to that. And since Acts is the second book in Luke's two-part account, it stands to reason that the Gospel of Luke is dated even earlier. So I think that what we can say with real certainty is that all of the Gospels were written early, prior to the time of the destruction of the temple. And something else I'd say in this regard is Peter's martyrdom was at the hands of Nero. That's in the mid-60s. And since Matthew and Luke likely used Mark as a source, and Luke composed his gospel prior to the writing of Acts, as I just mentioned, which was completed prior to his martyrdom in the mid-60s, Mark may have been composed as early as perhaps the 40s, mere years after the events that are recorded. And we see this in many different ways. We see this even in dating the didactic teachings that you have in the epistles. We see that they were written very, very earlier because they're chronicling compositions that have been passed on through word of mouth. So, for example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, etc., he is passing on an oral tradition that can be dated pretty much to the time of Messiah's murder.
Okay.
Got it?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. My pleasure. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Vicki next in St. Louis, Missouri. And Vicki's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Vicki.
Yes, I had a question about the book of Leviticus, like the 23rd chapter, and the fact that they were like commanded to keep the feast forever. And I was wondering, was it required to continue to keep the feast even after Christ has came to die for our sins? Is it still required?
No, absolutely not. And I'll give you a good example from the chapter that you're talking about, Leviticus 23. And this example has to do with the Feast of Weeks. That feast was celebrated for 7 consecutive weeks, beginning the morning following the Sabbath day of Passover. And later in the Old Testament, that feast became known as Pentecost. The reason it became known as Pentecost is Pentecost means 50th. And so it was celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. So the Jewish feast of Pentecost was fulfilled, and we know that because we read that, or the description is given to us of that in Acts chapter 2. On that day, the day of Pentecost, there came an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Christ, as Christ himself had promised. Christ promised this in the Gospel of John. So the descent of the Holy Spirit fulfills the Jewish feast of Pentecost in many, many different ways. And since it is fulfilled, we don't want to go back to the type and shadow. In fact, going back to the type and shadow is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great errors in the church today. We all too often go back to types and shadows when the ultimate fulfillment has come. That is a grave error. So to know about the Feast of Weeks that's talked about in Leviticus 23 is important, but to forget that the type has given way to the antitype, or the symbol has given way to the substance, is a horrendous error. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Scott. Scott listening in British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Scott.
Hi, yes, Hank. Nice to hear your voice again. And yeah, I was wondering, I hear a lot of people asking about accountability and hell and stuff like this, and I sometimes don't understand if people actually know what it is to look into the perfect law of liberty, like James 1:12. So I think it's around there. My sometimes numbers go, but it looking into the perfect law of liberty, look into the mirror. And it's sort of like that C.S. Lewis experience where you look into the law of liberty and you begin to know who Christ is, because he came to set the captives free. So on the other hand, while people are talking about the blackness of eternity or stuff like that, we fail to recognize that if we're not sinners, then we have nothing to be saved from. So I'm going to leave it to you, James 1:12. Thank you very much, Hank.
Yeah, I don't think it's actually James 1:12. I think it's probably further on in James 1, right around verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what the word says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what the word says is only like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, then he goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed by what he does. So James is using a very witty analogy here. He's saying that so many people are like those that look into a mirror and they forget that their face is dirty, and therefore they don't wash their face. But the man that looks into that mirror, the mirror is an analogy for the perfect law, the mirror gives freedom, and continues to do that, well, that man who forgets and doesn't wash his face is a man who is a foolish man. And James gives many, many very clever analogies in this regard. Scott evidently dropped off, but again, I think that Scott was referring to James 22 and the analogy that James is using with respect to a mirror. You know, there's a lot I want to say when we get to the third segment of the broadcast. I want to talk about what is written about in many newspapers and many commentaries carries today. In terms of what's going on with the Roman Catholic Church, and I've got a quote of the day that is, I think, scintillating and important, but the Roman Catholic Church has been plunged into all-out evil. It has also been plunged into a civil war. And those aren't my sentiments. Those are the sentiments of Matthew Schmitz. He's the senior editor at First Things. So he's writing from a Roman Catholic perspective, and he says that on one side are the traditionalists. They insist that abuse can be prevented only by tighter adherence to church doctrine. On the other side are liberals. Liberals who demand that the church cease condemning homosexual acts and thereby allow gay priests, to step out of the closet. And Father James Allison, himself a gay Roman Catholic priest, has made perfectly plain that, quote, a far greater proportion of the clergy is gay than anyone has been allowed to understand. And many of those gay clergy are sexually active. So if the church really does believe that homosexual acts are always and everywhere wrong, says Schmitz, it should begin to live what it teaches. And if the church does not believe what it says, and there are now many reasons to think that it does not, it should officially reverse its teaching and then apologize for centuries of pointless cruelty. And by the way, while many Protestants are looking at what is happening in the Western Catholic Church, one thing that David French has pointed out, and in a very insightful way, Protestants can't view what is going on with this abuse, this homosexual abuse of the clergy within Roman Catholicism, with detachment, because evangelical churches have similar systematic sins. And again, David French, himself a Protestant, points out that our scandals are more fragmented only because evangelicals are more fragmented. But the point overall is that the church has lost its way. The church is called to be a leavening force in the culture. But instead, the church is adapting the ways of the culture. And this is being borne out by the strong liberal tendencies that have infiltrated the Roman Catholic Church. So they either have to go that way or go by their official dogma. Unfortunately, the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church has in many ways allowed sin to remain rampant without calling it out. We're coming to a station break. You don't want to miss the quote of the day, which relates to all of this, on the other side of the break, and more answers.
We are living in a shaking and divided world. Christians need to understand what is happening, why it is happening, and how to live for Christ today. John S. Dickerson, a prize-winning journalist, wrote Hope of Nations to inform, inspire, and instruct Christians how to stand strong in a post-truth, post-Christian world. To receive Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from David French. I alluded to David French, who, by the way, is senior writer for National Review. He's a senior fellow at the National Review Institute. He's a veteran of Operation Iraqi Freedom and a very insightful writer. He himself, a Protestant, points out that Protestants cannot look at what is happening today within the Roman Catholic Church with some kind of smug detachment. And he says this because evangelical churches have similar systematic sin. Our scandals, he says, are more fragmented only because evangelicals are more fragmented. The quote of the day from David French is as follows. It's fashionable for modern Christians to slide past the Old Testament and to linger on the New. But as secular and religious institutions are collapsing around us, it's hard to escape the feeling that we live in a period of Old Testament-style rebellion against God. Our Catholic cathedrals, our suburban megachurches alike, are shot through with the same sins that pollute the world. None of us has the luxury of believing that our institutions are safe, or that our side of the Christian divide has adequately guarded itself against the demonic spirit that stalks the land. Insightful words from David French. We'll put those words up on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian next in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Thank you so much for taking my call. So I've got just two questions for you, and I'll listen online after I've finished. So the first question is regarding creation. When the scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord moved on the face of the waters, I just have a question regarding the chronology of creation. Get it? An explanation on how water, if creation actually started later on, where did that water come from? And my second question is regarding the resurrection of Christ. If he was buried on Friday and we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday, him saying that he'll be raised on the third day, how do we reconcile the math there? Again, thank you for taking my call, and I'll listen to you on the radio.
Sure. Appreciate your call. I think one of the problems today is implicit in the way the question is forged with respect to Genesis, as though somehow or other we can get the idea in terms of chronology from the book of Genesis. We simply cannot. Genesis is not about chronology. When we look at the days of creation, they're literal days, but they're not literal days to give us a chronology, but rather to give us a hierarchy so that we can remember God's creative prowess in the normal course, the normal cycle of life. So on the seventh day, the Creator in whom we find our Sabbath, well, he rests. And so the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with this continuous seven-day cycle of life. On the seventh day, we rest as well. So this is chirological, not chronological. The mistake, again, being that we think somehow or other we can get a chronology out of Genesis, and we cannot. Now, what we have in Genesis, and I've mentioned this before, is a literary masterpiece in which we have 6 days outlining a hierarchy of creation culminating in humanity as its crowning jewel. But the whole of Genesis is structured in such a way that you could not only remember God's creative prowess during the normal course of life, but you can also remember the themes in Genesis with your 10 fingers. This is a brilliant way of Moses having people not only listen, but hear and remember. So, for example, on one hand, we have 5 themes that we remember. Primeval history is given to us by Moses. The accounts of the heavens and the earth. Adam. Shem, the father of the ancient Near East. And with the other hand, we remember the accounts of Terah, who is the father of Abraham. Ishmael. Isaac, Esau, Jacob, who of course is called Israel. And so what we have in Genesis is a literal masterpiece, a literary gem and not something to be taken in a wooden, literalistic fashion. By the way, the account of the seven-day creation is a sevenfold pattern, and it contains a three-way parallel structure. And it's interesting when you look at this. 1 and 4, those days remind us of variously light and luminaries. Day 2 and 5 of sky and sea and sea and sky creatures. Day 3 and 6, land and land creatures. And again, as I mentioned at the outset, day 7, the Sabbath. And so from its seven-day opening through its tenfold pattern, Genesis serves as a unified, a memorable prologue to the whole of redemptive history. And if you wish to know issues about when things came into being, you look at God's other book, which is the book of nature. Let me say one other thing, and this has to do with what you asked with respect to the chronology that we are given in the Gospels. In Jewish idiom, any part of a day counted as a day-night unit, and thus there's no need to demand in Jewish idiom a literal 72 hours being accounted for. And I think this is one of the problems that people make in their reading of the Gospels. But in terms of your specific questions, the Gospels unanimously say that Jesus died on the day of preparation. That is, he died on Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. And the Gospel writers demonstrate a similar agreement regarding the discovery of Jesus' resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath, in other words, Sunday, the first day of the week. And so to suggest, as some had, that Jesus died on Wednesday and then rose on Saturday, or died on Thursday and rose on Sunday, directly contradicts the testimony of all the Gospel writers. So I think what's really beautiful is looking at the typology itself. Jesus' sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection on the third day, is a glorious archetypal fulfillment of Old Testament types, including the Passover lamb, Jonah's preservation for 3 days and 3 nights, and the restoration of Israel on the third day, prophesied by Hosea. So you have this archetypal beauty in the Gospels as well. But I think that the simple answer to the question is that Jesus died on the day of preparation. He died on Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath at sundown. We read this in Matthew 27. I think it's Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. And the Gospel writers are unanimous regarding the discovery of Jesus' resurrection early in the morning of the day following the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the week. So no need to alter these days, as some have, to a Wednesday or a Thursday. Let's go back to the phone lines quickly. Sean in Cumming, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sean.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
So my question is in Ezekiel chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm a little nervous. You know, this whole chapter to me is very, very strange in his account with the Lord. And just the description of what he's giving when he says, like, you know, he's describing the Lord and saying, you know, there's a wheel within a wheel and, you know, all this fire. I'm not looking at the exact passage at the moment, but I'm just curious on what your take is on that. I mean, to me, it almost sounds like he's describing like some kind of UFO or a spaceship or something. I mean, it just doesn't, you know, and there's other passages in the Bible too that are extraordinary, if you will. And that by all means is not make me disbelieve in God. I am saved, and I am a Christian. But there are, you know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are very mysterious, and, you know, maybe God doesn't necessarily want us to understand it. But I just wanted, you know, you're a very educated man, and I just wanted to get your take on that, kind of.
Sure, and yeah, let me say it's not a UFO. What Ezekiel has given to us is a vision. It's a vision of the likeness and the glory of God, and that's precisely what Ezekiel says in the first chapter. And furthermore, visions are symbolic, and this, therefore, should never be warrant to take these visions in a wooden, literalistic way. The living creatures are actually identified not as UFOs, but as cherubim. And also the message was from God to Ezekiel, not from UFOs. And if it was from a UFO, the messages of the UFOs or the unidentified flying objects are typically occultic in content, occult in context, and certainly Ezekiel isn't. So the point here is that you have to learn to read apocalyptic language. And if you want to get a taste of how to do that, I wrote a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. And this relates to the book of Ezekiel, because a lot of what you find in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation comes directly from the book of Ezekiel. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow on tomorrow's live show. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World by John S. Dickerson. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.